We'll turn to the book of 1 John and read chapter 4. It's 1 John chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 1023. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
He is our absolute. He is our only hope. He is our only salvation. Yet there are a lot of scoffers out there, a lot of deniers, a lot of people who hate absolutes. We live in this pluralistic society that says, whatever you believe is right, whatever I believe is right. We all have rightness in our thinking if we just hold to something and embrace something. But the Bible absolutely declares there is only one gospel. There's only one Savior, only one Messiah, Jesus, our holy Messiah who came to earth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross to be our substitutionary atonement. We shouldn't be shocked that there are scoffers out there. Peter reminds us, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. I believe by and large I'm speaking to born-again Christians, though I don't know for certain everybody's heart. I don't know anybody's heart, really. All I see is what we see together as we worship together. God knows our hearts. But what I'd like to focus on this morning is the fact that I believe there are a lot of people who profess Christianity, but do they really embrace Jesus as their only Savior, as their only Messiah? Are we living like practical atheists? Yes, Jesus on Sunday, but the rest of the week, it's for me. I'm living for me, myself, my selfish desires, my wants, my needs, and it's all for me. And God is forgotten. Well, maybe occasionally He comes up in a crisis, we pray to Him. Maybe occasionally we open our Bibles and we think about God, but really, our Savior's only on the Lord's Day, and the rest of the week, it is mine. And tragically, for many Christians, it's only Sunday morning. And not even embracing the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day, Sunday morning and Sunday night, and focusing our time and attention on Jesus as our Savior and Lord. As we come to Hosea chapter 13, I believe Hosea is focusing on that subject, that Jesus is our only Savior, that God is Israel's only hope. Please open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 13, and we will read the entire chapter. If you want to use a pew Bible in front of you, it's page 758, Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible says, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. But now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made for their silver, of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, 'Those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves.' Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like the smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God, from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast. I will devour them like a lion. A wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from mine eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant woman ripped open." Shall we pause for a word of prayer? Lord, we pray that we would allow this scripture text to soak into our heart and soul this morning. We are indeed wretched sinners in need of your grace and mercy. Purge us of our sin. Reveal sin that we may let lurk in our life. May we recognize it. May we confess it today. May we allow our holy God to search our heart, to know our lives, to try us, to see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, we thank you for our hope in Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There's no other life but through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So we embrace the message of salvation, that Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and rose again, that we might have life. Speak to us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea chapter 13 is a great reminder of the truth of the gospel. There is one Savior. There is one Messiah. There is hope for all those who will turn and trust in Jesus Christ alone. But yet Israel had transgressed the truth of their God, of their hope, of their salvation. Turned to many other gods, turned to their selfish interests, turned away from their hope. But as we look at this passage this morning, I'd like all of us who are Bible believers to examine our hearts and lives, for maybe we are following the same path as Israel. Maybe we are doing many similar things that Israel did in this time. Because I believe there are atheists out there, and I believe there are theists, God believers, who believe with their head but not their heart. Not really embrace God with their lifestyle. And living, as we mentioned earlier, a practical atheistic life. There is only one Savior. And those who reject God do not realize, as we'll notice number one in verses 1-3, the callousness of their sin. Those who reject God, again, whether theist or atheist, sometimes allow the callousness of sin to harden their soul and their heart, as happened to Israel in verses 1-3. Notice these verses once again. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver. All of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Verse 1 begins by saying, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. Ephraim was one of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. The southern two tribes had already divided. There was civil war, and there are two nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. But Ephraim was a prominent tribe, an exalted tribe. And we find here Ephraim as the exalted tribe. When Ephraim spoke, everybody listened. Remember, there was a commercial just came to mind. I think it was when E.F. Hutton spoke, everybody listened. Were they involved in stocks or whatever? I can't really remember now. But when Ephraim spoke, people listened. There was trembling among the other tribes because they were the exalted tribe. But tragically, Ephraim misused this leadership opportunity, leading God's people into Baal worship, leading them astray, leading them to think that Jehovah God is not the only God, is not their only hope, is not their only Savior, but to embrace the gods of the pagans around them. And to even build their own idols for their own pleasure. And as a result, we see they died, the end of verse 1. Ephraim died, now not literally, not physically, literally, but I believe spiritually. Ephraim and the 10 northern tribes, Israel, lost their fellowship with God. There was separation and estrangement between Israel and their God. No longer could they commune with Him and talk with Him and fellowship with Him because of their idolatry. And so Ephraim, for all practical purposes, died. And then later on in 722, they were taken into captivity. I believe several decades after Hosea was ministering, this occurred. The fall of Samaria, the fall of the northern kingdom. But their callousness is described in verse 2. We see, first of all, in their callousness, they went deeper and deeper into sin. And my friend, the tragedy that we need to realize is that sin can have a snowball effect. Sin will build and grow until we're buried in our own trespasses and sin. And we're not even aware how deep we've fallen into our sin. That's the tragedy of sin. We see the callousness of their sin also described in verse 2. They had this absurd idea that they could craft their own idols. That by their skilled craftsmen, they could build objects of worship. Objects that could save them, provide for them, and protect them. How can something we make in our imagination of our own skill save our soul, help us in our hour of need? We also notice in their stubbornness, in their callousness, they offered human sacrifices. What a tragedy that Israel would engage in this also. A clear evidence that a nation, a society has collapsed when that society has lost the sanctity of life, and particularly the sanctity of helpless children. I believe our nation is a marked nation also because we have lost the sanctity of human life and that millions of abortions occur every year in our land. And then fourthly, they would take these images and these calves that they made and they would kiss them in homage, in adoration, kissing the objects that they made. Then verse 3 describes four evidences that they as a nation would quickly vanish away. They would vanish like the mist quickly vanishes, or the dew, or like smoke, or like the chaff is blown quickly away. This light element of the chaff is quickly gone. Israel would cease to exist. They would be gone. They would vanish. Israel should have known God was their only help, their only Savior, their only Lord. As Isaiah chapter 45 verse 21 reminds us, "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me." As Isaiah the prophet clearly stated. But then secondly, those who reject God do not realize the care and compassion of the Lord. We see this in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And beside me there is no Savior." And I believe Savior should be capitalized in our Bibles. There is no Savior. "It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." I believe clearly we see here in verse 4 a reminder to Israel that God was their only hope. He was their only Savior. It was only God who delivered them from the land of Egypt. Not the idols of the Egyptians, not the idols of Baal worship. It was God and only God who satisfies and secures His people and allowed an escape route from Egyptian slavery. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is a classic verse, a verse that was part of what was called the Shema among the Israelites, where the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's only one God, and when we say the word Shema, this was really a central prayer of the Jewish faith. that they would recite twice daily, including this verse and other verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as well as chapter 11 and Numbers chapter 15. It consisted of these verses showing their sure faith in their one God, their one hope, their one Savior. We also read in Scripture that our God is the self-existent one. He does not derive any hope or help from any of us. He does not need any of us. And this was pronounced to Israel, to Moses, as he was standing before the burning bush and asking God, "Who should I tell the people sent me?" And God responded with these words in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said this, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." He is the great I am. He is the one and only God. And Israel, up to that point in Exodus, knew no other God. And without him, there was no Savior. God knew them while they traveled through the wilderness, and these verses talk about that. He lifted them out of the drought of the desert. He provided water for them when they were famished. When they were hungry, he provided food. And ultimately, our God is truly the living water, as Jesus described himself in John chapter 4. And tragically, in every age, in our age, people do not realize God is our only hope. He is truly the living water. He is our Savior. And he lifts us up out of the miry clay and sets our feet on a rock. He is our rock and our hope of salvation. The tragedy is that I believe every generation that has ever lived has tried to omit God, tried to eliminate God, tried to delete him on the computer screen. But you cannot do that. You cannot get rid of God. He is always there. And if he is not going to be your Savior, he will be your final judge, my friend. And I believe there's often a contradiction in the lives of believers. They sing, "I sing of my Redeemer." They sing of the power of the cross, but the rest of the week we live like there is no cross. There is no gospel. There is no way but my way. And we live for ourselves and forget God is almighty. We become practical atheists. Thirdly, those who reject God do not realize the contempt of sin. In verses 6 through 9, the utter contempt of sin. Notice verse 6. "But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I'm to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and I will devour them like a lion, like a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper." Notice those last two words, "your helper." We saw earlier, he is their Savior. He is their helper. Back in verse 6, we really see the progression of apostasy in Israel. It went this way. Israel prospered. Secondly, they became self-satisfied. And thirdly, they forgot God. How often do we do that? God prospers us. We get self-satisfied and we forget God until we fall upon our knees and realize that we're in trouble. And usually, trouble sometimes puts us on our knees. We talked about that a little bit this past Wednesday in our Bible study here in the auditorium. That sometimes God brings bad things in our life to get our attention, to be a wake-up call, to make us recognize we need Him. Trials come for maturity, for perfection, for spiritual growth, to help us rely on God once again. And since Israel had forgotten her God, he would no longer be their kind shepherd. He would no longer be their Savior or their helper. We find in verse 7 that God would be like a lion, a mama bear who's lost her cubs, or a leopard. He would rip them open and devour them. A couple weeks ago, Sue and I went to the Oakland County Fair, and they had a little circus there, kind of a second-rate circus, but it was kind of fun to watch. And the first thing that attracted our attention was they had lions and tigers. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, I just know those lions are going to attack the lion trainer while we're here. I don't want to see any blood. I don't want to see this happen. How can they be in the same cage with that? And are they really well-trained? Thankfully, we got through it without any incident. We want God to be our lion on our side and not the lion who is ripping us and tearing us up because of the judgment of God upon our sin and our rebellion, like happened to Israel. Israel had forgotten God. Verse 9 says, He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. They had forgotten. They had a short memory of God, their provider. God is their hope and salvation. How many of us at the age of 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 came to a point in your life, probably 95% of us came to a point where we turned to our parents and thought, I don't need them anymore. I'm going to run away from home. I'm tired of living with these people. I want to be on my own. And how many of us walked around the block and came back home? Or maybe you didn't even get around the block. You got to your neighbor's yard and their dog started barking at you and you ran home, holding on to mommy and daddy for help. Yes, at a young age, we thought we could do it all. How often do we do that to our God? Self-sufficient and forget our God. What a tragedy when the Good Shepherd became the great destroyer of Israel. Number four, those who reject God do not realize the cowardice and incompetence of human authority. We see this in verses 10 through 12. Israel asked for a king. God gave them a king. Their first king was Saul. He turned out to be a disaster. God later on provided a man after God's own heart, David, to be their king. And in verse 10, the question is asked, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and a prince? Where are they? They're either incompetent or they're cowardly to defend you in the time of battle when Assyria pounced on Israel. Where were these lofted kings and princes and soldiers? They could not provide, they could not protect. Just like the idols, they would not take care of Israel. Only God, only God was their hope, their help, and their salvation. Verse 11 says, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in wrath. A reminder that God is ultimately sovereign, appointing Saul and removing Saul. Appointing David, and then Solomon and others, and gave them what they deserved as Jeroboam led Israel into idolatry and split the kingdom, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and we have two nations going two different tracks. And Judah, the southern kingdom, lasted longer because there were a few righteous kings that led in some revivals among the land. But sometimes we put our hope in politics. We put our hope in people and fail to recognize they are not sovereign. They are not king. Only God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And only God can deliver. Those who reject God, number five, do not realize ultimately the condemnation of rebellion. And in these closing verses of the chapter, we're reminded of the rebellion of Israel. And those who live rebelliously will be condemned. Verse 13 says, the pangs of childbirth come for him. But he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Israel is being described like the birth of a child who will not come out of the mother's womb at the right time, who's long overdue. their non-repentance, their stubbornness, as if a child who is long overdue, which can be deadly to the child and deadly to the mother and ultimately to Israel, and their rebellion and their non-repentance was deadly for them. Verse 14, we'll rest on this for a couple minutes, can be a difficult verse to interpret because there are some differences in the translation of the first two lines. We'll read it in the ESV and then come back to some differences with other translations. The ESV asks two questions. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Now, there are several translations that do not begin verse 14 with a question, but rather a statement. That would include the King James Version, the New International Version, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, all agree by making an emphatic statement, and you'll see this on the screen. They translate it this way: I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. I forget which of the three I chose, but they're all very similar, making a statement. However, the ESV and the New American Standard Bible, the ESV is the English Standard Translation, make these opening two lines a rhetorical question. As we read, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And by the way, Sheol was the abode of the dead, is another statement for death, the end of life. Now, I believe the answer to which translation, and they're all good conservative translations, some translation differences do occur as they look at the context, but I believe the context of this leans with the ESV and the NASB translations, because all of the translations agree with the last phrase. The ESV says, compassion is hidden from my eyes, or the NIV, I believe, is even more clear when it closes verse 14 by saying to Israel, I will have no compassion on them. God's compassion has been removed. And when we look at that phrase, what a tragedy when God says no more mercy, no more hope for a people, for a person in their rebellion, which was the case of Israel. In addition, the closing verses of this chapter do not offer any hope for Israel. We'll note those in just a moment. I believe also the middle part of this verse supports the ESV translation, and context really is what is the determining factor in the translation. Understanding the context. In the middle of the verse says, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? And I believe these two statements in the middle of verse 14 are appeals for death to unleash its plagues, to unleash its stinger upon Israel. That death would fall. That there would be no more compassion. So that's why I believe the rhetorical questions is the best translation. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Because death will be unleashed. The sting will be unleashed upon them, and God will remove His compassion from Israel, as we see the closing phrase. And the rest of the chapter points in that direction. God's judgment. Israel's security will be removed. Now, many of you probably thought about a passage of Scripture where Paul quotes from this and quotes from another place of Scripture where he gives us a classic passage of hope in the resurrection chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and 56, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. That's for the believer who's turned to God as their Savior. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Savior. There is hope and victory, salvation and resurrection. And then the last couple of verses make it very clear that God's judgment would be sure. would be serious upon this rebellious nation. Verse 15 speaks about the east wind of God's wrath. We saw that last week. The east wind would come off the desert and would be debilitating upon those who would face the east wind. We have had a couple warm days. Imagine having a 100-degree fan, 20-degree fan of heat pouring upon you in 90-degree heat, in humidity. I wilt when I walk outside when it's 85 in high humidity. Give me some water. And this is a description of God's judgment. Verse 16 goes on to remind us why they were punished. Notice verse 16, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. And tragically, even their little ones shall be dashed in pieces. Rebellion happens to be a major theme of this book. We see a form of the word rebel or rebellion 8 times in the book of Hosea. Rebellion simply means an act of violence or open resistance to an established ruler or government or authority in our lives. In this case, Israel rebelled against her God. Her only God, her only hope, her only salvation, her Savior. My friend, Jesus is our only hope. He is our only Savior. Please do not resist Him. Do not turn away from Him. He is our only hope and salvation. As Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." John 14, 6, many of you have committed this to memory, where Jesus clearly said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's not many ways of salvation, many roads, many paths. It's only the gospel, the true gospel, through Jesus Christ as our only Savior. In the closing of the book of Jude, the Bible says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. Amen." God is the only Savior. Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, believing in one God, three persons in one, is our only hope. And I would like to remind you, my friend, if you're walking a different path, if you're ignoring the truth of the gospel, if you're walking in rebellion, I fear for the future of your life. God wants to be our kind shepherd. He wants to be our Savior. But if we reject that role, He will become the final judge for all those who rejected Him, for all those who will stand at the great white throne judgment and cast them into the lake of fire. Turn to God. Do not rebel. Christian friend, let's live for the Lord. Let's worship our Messiah 24/7. Not just Sunday morning, not just a portion of the Lord's day, but all throughout the Lord's day, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday through Saturday. Let's seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and let's stop seeking our kingdom and our self-righteousness. God has blessings in store for those who will turn and follow Him. Shall we bow in prayer?